You'll notice there from Psalm 69 that the Messiah, of course, prefigured in the psalmist, but the Messiah knows something of family strife and difficulty. I'm saying it there in the third stanza. I am a foreigner to my own brothers, and from my mother's sons I am estranged. And Jesus felt this same estrangement from his family members as he lived and then died, bearing our sin, and is raised today. So there's no way in which he cannot relate to us in these matters. For those of you who are just joining us today, last night we looked at the nature of in-law relationships and spent some time basically looking at four different areas. I'll just mention those briefly in a moment. There are a few extra handouts up here if you wanted those from last night. But let me just touch on part of the reason or reasons we're looking at this subject this weekend. First of all, extended family relationships, in-laws and so forth, it's important because everybody has them, and they're culturally troublesome. And we see that across a lot of cultures. I was telling one of our ESL students yesterday who dropped by the church. He's from China, and I was explaining to him the subject matter, and he said, "Oh, you have those problems in America too?" Yeah, we sure do. And so these are global kinds of problems as well as individual. But it's also true that in our presbytery is maturing, whereas 30, 40 years ago, almost no one was related by marriage, or at least very few people. Now, in the last 20 or so years, the number of marriages is multiplying, and there are more every year. And so lots of people are connected, and it's good to think biblically about these things. So yesterday we looked at the nature of the in-law relationship. We looked at the marriage relationship taking the priority in human relationships, first of all. Secondly, looked at the fact that in-law relationships are real. We see that biblically, and there are real implications that flow from that. In a variety of different ways. Thirdly, that in-law relationships reflect God's covenantal relationship with us. And then fourthly, that these pale in comparison with your relationship with Christ. So they are important, but they are not the most important relationship. And so today we're going to move on to the nuisance of in-law relationships. And let me give these handouts to those who might help distribute. Anna, could you help? We're going to look somewhat topically at a number of passages today. Obviously, the story of Scripture is a story of redemption, and we're going to be pulling some threads from that as we look at how relationships unfold. You see that the title here is Seven Easy Steps to Failure of Biblical Proportions in Extended Family Relationships. And there are a lot of really awful things that we see in the Scripture, a lot of lessons to be avoided. So as the papers are being distributed, I might just mention there was a Japanese study published in 2008 in the journal Heart that found that women living in multi-generational households, that is with, say, grandparents, adult children, young children, were 2 to 3 times more likely to experience coronary heart disease than women living with just a spouse. This probably comes as no great surprise. Let me give you 18 other findings by a guy named Richard Clemmer, just as we settle in here. This is not a Christian study, but he's studying in-law relationships, and I think that you'll find that a number of these are true. You may not agree with all of them, but here they are, his 18 findings. The first is that jokes about mother-in-laws perpetuate the problem. And I have a long list of them, too. Secondly, some people work out a better relationship with their in-laws than their own parents. It doesn't always happen, but it sometimes happens, and you've probably seen that. Thirdly, in-law problems are not the primary problems in most marriages. Again, as Christians, we would certainly know that that's true, but also experientially, you've probably seen it. Fourth, the problem is greater with the feminine side of the relationship. women cause more of the problems. So whether that's daughter-in-laws or mother-in-laws on either side, the problems tend to come more from that. You don't have to agree with this all. It's just what he said. Number five. Yeah, I think all the tomatoes were fresh over there. I don't think they have any rotten ones. Number five, usually these problems occur because the couple, either one or both of the parties, were not ready to leave home at the time when they were married. Number six, exaggerated independence before the couple is married can be as bad as dependence. So there's a thought, you might think that, well, if the people just fled from their parents and were totally disconnected and there's a complete severing of the relationship almost, that there would be no problems. But it turns out that's not the case. Number seven, possessive parents can be as big a problem as dependent children. Number eight, parents who have lived full, well-rounded lives make better in-laws. They tend not to overreach into their children, their married children's lives. Number nine, as young couples grow older, in-law problems become less difficult. Number 10, it is essential to maintain a separate household. Back to our Japanese study. Number 11, friction tends to lead spouses to blame the other person's family. So when problems come, this is one of the escape mechanisms, is that you blame the family from which they came. Number 12, most often one person or the other in the marriage relationship was not satisfied before. So dissatisfaction in a host of different ways leads to problems with the in-laws. That one's perhaps maybe a little bit farther removed from seeing the immediate implications, but I think you get it nevertheless. Number 13, in-laws best help their adult children by helping with no strings attached. So if you loan money, for instance, that money is given with no strings attached. Number 14, the young couple helps by looking at the parents' perspective. Surprise, surprise. Number 15, this is again from a non-Christian. Approval of the wedding by parents on both sides makes a difference in the long-term in-law relationship. Number 16, happy marriages of both parents tends to lead to a happy marriage for the new couple. 17, friendliness of both parents with each other is important. So that'd be the man's parents and the woman's parents should be at least friendly. Perhaps not good friends, but at least on good terms with each other. And then, encouragingly, number 18, he found that most problems prevalent are prevalent in the first year of marriage in terms of in-law issues, and those problems tend to decrease with age. I'm sure that that's not always the case, but you can see that it probably is for the most part. So those are just a few thoughts that the world has in looking at these kinds of issues, and that there's obviously a lot of truth in those. We're going to take a look at the scripture here today then with respect to a number of different problems. And before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do thank you that you have given us your law to be obeyed, and Lord, we confess that we have not kept, we have not obeyed your word, and so we pray that as we look at examples of old, we might be instructed by their lives, and we might be exhorted unto greater godliness. And we pray that this would really be for the blessing and edification of us and of our families and of our whole presbytery as well, as we would learn to relate more and more in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, so we have on our handouts 7 easy steps to failure of biblical proportions in extended family relationships. And we're going to, again, just look at basically 7 different examples in Scripture that connect to a lot of principles tied to problems in our extended family relationships. And so I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 26, verses 34 and 35 to begin with. Very well-known passage to you probably. Jacob and Rebekah, of course, had their two sons, Esau and Jacob. And the Lord had blessed Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah are settling in to life, really, in the 26th chapter. And then we come to verses 34 and 35. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. They made life bitter, and of course, Esau was one who was running away from God at this point in his life. And so the first key to a disastrous relationship is to live in and promote unbelief. When people are estranged from God, of course they're going to be estranged from other people. And we see this quite vividly with Isaac and Rebekah, with Esau and his wives. They brought grief. They made life bitter for them. And this is something that's not a surprise. And we see, interestingly then, that Edom and Israel, for the rest of their existence, are at odds with each other. Nations are extended family problems, in a sense. And all you have to do is look at the world today and you see something of the same thing going on, especially as we look at the Middle East. So belief in the Lord is the thing that is going to secure these relationships. But we also need to see that it's not simply raw, outright unbelief and rejection of God that leads to these problems. It's our disobedience in general. Every time we sin, there's a sense in which we disbelieve the Word of God, isn't there? And Micah chapter 7, verses 5 through 7, is a prophecy where Micah is talking about lots of sin being in the land. And these are, of course, the people of God. So there's all kinds of sin, all kinds of problems. Earlier in the chapter, he says that the godly has perished. There's no one upright. People are lying in wait for blood. Their hands are ready to do evil. People are giving and accepting bribes. There's a confusion at hand on every side. And the Lord tells us what some of the results will be. Put no trust in a neighbor, verse 5 says. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. And then, of course, he goes on to say, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. But what I want you to see here is that cultural breakdown is going to lead inevitably to mother-in-laws and daughter-in-laws being at each other's throats. We often think that our sin is not really that big a deal. And yet it is. And it is, and it multiplies as we consider it cumulatively as a culture. We look at Romans 1, we see a culture being given over to more and more and more sin, and often we stop to think about what role we play in that. How our little violations of the Ten Commandments, having other gods other than the one true God, worshiping Him in wrong ways, taking His name in vain, every time we break the Sabbath day, we're increasing the strife that comes between us and our extended family in one way, shape, or form. Certainly not observing the fifth commandment to honor our parents. So you're going to see it vividly there. But then all of the other commandments as well, that we not murder, that we not commit adultery, steal, and so forth. Every time we fall into sin, we're contributing to the breakdown of in-law relationships. And Micah spells it out here very clearly for us. And that ought to give us a great sense of responsibility for our own personal living. You probably know the saying by Robert Murray McShane that what my people need, and he was a pastor in 19th century Scotland, what my people need most is my own personal holiness. What are your extended family members need most of all? They need your own personal holiness. We talked last night about how if you want to strengthen extended family relationships, one place to start is the strengthening of the marriage relationship. Well, in a sense here, as we look at the life of Esau and what's happening then in Micah's day, we see that our the greatest thing our families need is our own personal holiness. If we would walk with God, if we would keep His word, if we would confess our sin and repent before Him, then our culture, whether it's the culture of our extended family or our church or our society more widely, would change. So that's the first thing that we see is a real step to failure in our relationships, is to live in and promote unbelief or to promote sin and just keep on walking in it. It's going to bring grief. It's going to make life bitter for the other people who are around you. Second example that we're going to take a look at here is the example of Laban from Genesis chapter 31. So you can turn there. And of course, Laban is Jacob's uncle, and Jacob goes back to find a wife. Interestingly, here we see this relationship unfold because Isaac and Rebekah saw that it was not going to be a good thing for Jacob to take a wife like Judith, because that just brings grief and bitterness. So they send him back to find a wife from among Rebekah's family, and he meets his uncle Laban, and he, of course, falls in love with Rachel. Laban then gives him Rebekah, first of all, and then Rachel, secondly. Interesting, when a man marries two sisters in particular, those two sisters also become each other's sister-in-laws. So it's kind of the, you know, I'm my own grandpa kind of song being lived out. And Jacob goes to work for Laban, and he works for him for 14 years, and the relationship is good at first. They're business partners and so forth. But then Jacob begins to see his flocks and herds multiply, just to accelerate the story here. And we see finally in Genesis chapter 31, starting in verse 20, that Jacob tricked Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he intended to flee, so he's ready to get away. And while Laban is off shearing the sheep up in the mountains, Jacob flees with his wives and his children and flocks and so forth, and so they're not moving very quickly, and of course Laban catches up with them, and we see in this example with Laban in verse 43 that Laban comes and he answers and says to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have born? So what's the key here? Well, the second key is to be a selfish control freak like Laban. To be a selfish control freak like Laban. And we see this with Laban as he claims that these are mine, 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 mine. He wants to claim ownership of his married daughters and of his grandchildren and, of course, of everything that they own. And this is the very nature of the fall, isn't it? We want to be the ones who are in charge. And we want to reign over our own lives, and we want to reign over the lives of other people insofar as we can. And we might do that in subtle ways. We might do it in not so subtle ways. But here you see an awful example of a father-in-law, and of course the two part ways, and they make a covenant with each other that they're not going to cross a given line. One of the more interesting in-law relationships that we have in Scripture, and they basically bless each other as long as they stay on opposite sides of the line. And as far as we know, these two never see each other once again in the course of their lives. Just another example in Scripture of in-law control freakishness here. You can go to Judges 19. You don't have to go there now. But here's the case of the man who's traveling. His father-in-law makes him to spend the night. He ends up spending multiple nights there, and all kinds of sin comes out of it. But what you see for our purposes is the father-in-law really taking charge and taking control of his son-in-law's life. And you've all seen this, and some of you have perhaps experienced this, and some of you have perhaps made others experience it, that you, as an in-law, in one shape, way, shape, or form, want control. You know, we see it in our lives in a host of different ways. I'll just pick on Beth a little bit since she's here. You know, she wants to start not at 7:17, but at 7:15, right? You know, because she's the one in charge of this conference. Well, it might be tempting for her in later years with in-laws down the line to, you know, want to keep things on the same schedule, and punctuality is a good thing and so forth. But we have to remember that when we're dealing with other marriages, that those aren't ours. And we're not free to step in and to control. The Lord has, as we said yesterday, established these marriages. The husband is the head of the home. The wife is the one who is there under his arm to support, and she respects and submits him. But where there's control freakishness, relationships break down, and it's just no surprise at all. And of course, this is really tempting, isn't it, for people who, maybe people who are older especially, or are more experienced, because, you know, you've been there. You know what this situation, where this particular situation perhaps leads. And if you could just sort of step in, you could solve the problem. And everything would be okay for these people that you so dearly love. And you have all kinds of advice that you would just love to give for free. I mean, you won't even charge. You're just happy to give it for their benefit. One of the things I realized is really hard about this particular topic and speaking on it as I started getting into it is I really shouldn't tell stories. And so I won't. But you all have them too. And so as you think about control freaks, you know, you just think of those things in your own mind and you work out the implications. You've all got them.
No,
it's not okay. So anyway, if you want to totally wreck relationships, be a control freak, and be like Laban, claim the children and claim the grandchildren as mine. And sometimes these things, we're really skillful about being subtle with them too, right? Sometimes when people move, you know, you'll have grandmothers say, "Why are you taking my grandchildren?" Well, they are her grandchildren, but they're not her children, you know. And so there are differences. Well, anyway, we'll move on to number three at this point. Okay, under number three, we see that another way we can really wreck our relationships is to cling to your parents, your children, your siblings, your friends. Again, this goes really across the board. It's not just with mother-in-laws, daughter-in-laws, and so forth, but everyone who has an interest in these things. And of course, this flies in the face of Genesis chapter 2, which we looked at last night, which calls for a man and a woman to leave their father and mother and to cleave to one another. So we look at the story here of Judges chapter 15. You can turn there if you want. This is the story of Samson. There are a lot of problems with this marriage, obviously, and these relationships, but we're going to draw this principle from it. Judges chapter 15, verse 1. After some days, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. So he had married her earlier. She is now still living with her parents, and you can guess the problem's going to come. But her father would not allow him to go in, and her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead." And then Samson responds by going out and lighting their fields with fire. So as I pointed out, there's a lot of problems with this, but one of the things we see is that Samson and his wife obviously did not leave father and mother and be joined to one another, because she's still living at home. Now, there's an interesting study in the Wall Street Journal this week saying that fewer people in the United States are cohabiting outside of marriage. And we might think to ourselves, well, that's probably a good thing, right? Well, guess again. All this means now is that more people are living with mom and dad. Not only are they not getting married. Now they're not even mature enough to be able to afford living with someone else, so they're living with mom and dad and engaging in all sorts of illicit relationships then on the side. We just see more and more of the breakdown of our society in this. You know, it's just one more thing where we have adult children living with their parents for more and more years. Well, the scripture teaches us, and this is one good example of it, that where there's been a marriage, there needs to be leaving and cleaving. Otherwise, there will be problems. It's not healthy for a couple to live with one or the other set of parents. Studies like the one in Japan prove that over and over again. Now, it can be appropriate for certain periods of time, perhaps, but only brief periods of time. It just doesn't work well, and there are biblical examples to support this kind of an idea. My grandmother came to my room last night, and she was reflecting upon the death of her first husband, my blood grandfather, Gordon Slack, and as they were in the ambulance going to Chicago to the hospital, he knew that his life was coming to an end, and then not long before he became unconscious, he told her, "Don't move in with your parents, and don't move in with my parents." He recognized that that would not be a good thing for her, and there was provision for her to be able to have her own place. And she was reflecting, looking back now, on how wise that counsel was, not to move in, even move back in, even in those very difficult situations. Now, I'm fully aware of the fact that some of you have done that at various points, perhaps, in your time. And the Lord sometimes can use those circumstances in a good way. But generally speaking, leaving and cleaving means having your own place. And it means leaving, following the proverb of not letting your foot stay long in your neighbor's house, right? It's a good thing to have extended family in your home. It's really a good thing to have them leave, too. Right? When we spend too much time together, we're not honoring the boundaries that God has set up, and this is where trouble begins. And the scripture speaks of these things repeatedly. So, one of the things that we need to work on doing, I think, is to nip the problem in the bud or really head it off before it ever becomes a problem. So on the flip side, what we need to be doing is training our children as they move into adulthood to take on their own responsibility so that they are ready when the time comes for them to be married, so that you don't have a Samson where the wife is still living with the parents and the husband is off doing whatever he is doing. And the cords are very often remaining closely connected in our culture, and too closely connected. And sometimes it's the wireless cords that are too closely connected. You can be 1,000 miles away now and yet not really leave home, because we have email, we have texting, we have Skype, we have FaceTime, all kinds of tools where you can just stay connected, a parent to a child, in an unhealthy kind of way. Where, and it's not just for the child's sake sometimes, but often marriages that are breaking down, we see that the parents are too closely tied emotionally to their adult children. The adult children are become something of a surrogate spouse in terms of being able to bear the load. And so we need to see these ties more and more severed. Not entirely, of course, but to see the relationships move apart in a healthy way. Jesus says that there's not supposed to be any person who would put asunder what God has joined together in marriage. But isn't it interesting that he never says that of the parent-child relationship? He never says no one should put it asunder. There is a sense in which that relationship needs to drift apart in a healthy way, and parents can help toward that end. So we need to be helping our children as they grow to begin to make decisions more and more on their own. And of course, if you have control freakish tendencies, this is not going to be very easy. Joel Beakey tells a story about someone in their congregation, a mother who decided, you know, I really am too much of a control freak and I need to start helping my teenagers begin to make their own decisions. And so she told her daughter, I'm going to start to let you make your own decisions, and I'll ask you what you want to do, and you just tell me what you would like to do, and you know, of course, I'll be there to give you counsel and help along the way as that's necessary, but we're going to let you have some line here for you to make your own decisions. So the next day, after the daughter had said, yeah, that sounds like a good plan, the next day they went, they did some shopping, and they stopped at the retirement home where the grandfather lived. And so the mother turns to her daughter and says, now I know that you have homework you've got to get done. Would you like to go in and visit your grandfather? And the daughter says, no, I think I'll stay here and work on my homework. Mother says, wrong decision! And this is probably, you know, it hits a little too close to home for some people. And of course, maybe your own growing up years or your own experience. But there has to be a deliberate and intentional and a full-hearted attempt at this sort of thing. And it's got to be true not only on the part of the parents, but also on the part of the children. Going back to wireless cords, how many adult children are still on their parents' wireless plan? I mean, one more line for just $9.99, right? But I deal with this in premarital counseling a lot. And not just premarital counseling, but I get parents who come to me and say, you know, I'm not really sure what to do here, but my kid is still on the line. And they make these kind of comments in passing. And there's just this little bit of friction. And, you know, well, my kid just didn't pay again this month. And I mean, it's not a big deal, but you can see that there's friction. So what I would say to those who are growing up is, grow up! Take responsibility. It might cost you a little bit more, but there's something that's really good and really healthy about helping to bring that healthy separation, a beginning of the leaving and cleaving. And it involves more discipline. And again, it might be a little bit more expensive, but you'll enjoy the fruit of the investment in the long run. So again, that's one little investment. My sisters are smiling at me here, so I don't know what's going on with your phone plans right now. This is not a family thing, but it might be. Anyway, another thing that I think is important to recognize here as we think about this leaving and cleaving principle and what goes desperately wrong here with Samson, such that, you know, there ends up being destruction of the marriage as well as destruction of fields and homes and so forth in God's providence, is that with this leaving and cleaving, it means that it's generally not healthy for parents on either side of a marriage relationship to provide counsel directly respecting the marriage. Because typically what happens is that, let's say, a daughter is having trouble in her relationship. She goes to her mother to say, what should I do? And very often, if there's friction, she's going to reflect poorly upon the husband in one way, shape, or form. And the mother-in-law is only getting one side of it. She's more emotionally connected to the daughter. And so then very often the counsel that comes is something that's not helpful. So just one word of wisdom here, I think, is that where there is difficulty in the new marriage, it's really helpful for parents to see that they're probably not the best ones to provide counsel. There are a lot of wonderful ways in which parents can provide counsel. This is probably not one of them. Now, I'm sure there are exceptions, so I don't want to say that across the board, but if there is friction in a new marriage, and sometimes it can go the other way, right? Parents and children, parents coming to children for counsel in their own marriage, that's often not a good thing either. There are other counselors, there are other pastors, other friends that we can go to. And this is all part of the leave and cleave principle in general, that we want there to be this kind of healthy relationship so that there's a healthy balance that comes. Well, moving on then to the fourth a way in which we can see relationships utterly destroyed is to ignore in-laws or to treat them as unequal. And you can turn to Genesis chapter 38 here. Genesis chapter 38 is a complex passage, the story of Judah and Tamar. Tamar is a young woman who becomes Judah's daughter-in-law. And she marries Judah's oldest son, and his other sons are supposed to raise up seed for their older brother by impregnating Tamar, and she's given several of the next brothers as her husband, and they die, and then finally there's one more son who is supposed to be given to her, and Judah refuses over time to give him to his daughter-in-law. She, verse 14 says, saw that Shelah was grown up, that's the last son there, and that she had not been given to him in marriage. And so she goes and she dresses like a prostitute and seduces her father-in-law, who does impregnate her. And she bears these sons who will be part of the royal line, part of the line of Jesus ultimately, and all of the story in the larger context of Genesis is really pointing us to the fact that the seed of the woman is going to come through Judah. We often think of the Joseph story as being all about Joseph, when in fact, if you really look at all of those later chapters of Genesis, they're not about Joseph so much as they are about Judah and how the Lord is working in Judah's heart and life to see him raised up so that the lion of the tribe of Judah would come through his family. But here we see that he, in his unrighteousness, doesn't treat his daughter-in-law the way he ought, according to law, and she does something that's awful and it's not right, but she at least understood the nature of the promises. And she was claiming those promises, again, in a completely wrong sort of way, but in the end, Judah recognizes that she was more righteous than he was. But we see that these problems all come because Judah was not fulfilling his responsibility to this one who is his daughter-in-law. He's leaving her off to the side. He's caring about the rest of the family, and he's not including her as he is to do according to the law of God. So again, here's just a general principle that's worked out in very vivid detail in this chapter. But the general principle is that things will go badly if you do not treat your in-law children or in-law siblings or in-law parents the way in which God wants you to treat them. If you ignore them and you set them aside, there's going to be trouble that comes. We looked last night at John 17, how the Father loves the people of God in the same way that he loves the Son. The quality of that love is the same, and so it should be with our in-law siblings sons and daughters. And it's very easy for us to show favoritism, isn't it, to the children that we love because we've had them for 18 years, or the parents that we've had because we've had them for 25 years, and we know them, and our calling now is to love a whole new side of the family. And it can be really easy, just in practical terms, when we get together as families, to start telling stories of things that happened a long time ago, and we start playing games, we start doing the things that we love to do, and the person who's been married into the family is all of a sudden sort of off to the side and left out and certainly not feeling a part of things. And this kind of favoritism happens unintentionally usually, but it happens and it's real. And that causes friction to come in the relationship. And so then those in-laws are not necessarily eager to be with the rest of the family. Or perhaps even worse, they despise being there. And then this leads to trouble with the grandchildren, doesn't it? Because there's jealousy, and people feel the friction, they feel the tension. all around. And so it's obvious what the practical application is that we need to really work toward loving these in ways that Judah did not love Tamar, and to be about the work of including other people. Sometimes we can leave people off to the side as well by bringing subtle criticisms, or maybe not so subtle criticisms of people. And we begin to treat them as though they are inferior, not just ignoring them, but treating them as though they are inferior to our own blood relatives. And this, of course, can have awful implications. And again, you think about what this means not just for families, but also for churches and for presbyteries. The implications are far wider than our own immediate families alone. All right, moving on then, number five, the story of David and Michael and Saul. The principle here is you want to ruin family relationships, foster jealousy. 1 Samuel 18, beginning in verse 20, it says, "Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David," jumping to verse 28, "but when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually." And then 1 Samuel chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, is the story of how Saul seeks to actually kill David in his own house. Michal helps to cover for him, and the saga continues then for the rest of Saul's life, where he's jealous of David. It flares up again in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 14. David is going to he's fleeing. He goes to Ahimelech, who protects him, and then Saul catches up with him later, and Ahimelech asks the king why he's doing this. In verse 14, he says, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house?" And you know the rest of the story then. Saul commands that he be killed, but there's jealousy that builds here because in part of these relationships that have been joined together by marriage. And I think this happens a lot when we see two families come together. Families do things differently, right? We develop our own traditions, and sometimes those are good traditions, and sometimes those are bad traditions. But you can have jealousy that builds up when two families do things different ways, or people have the same kinds of Thanksgiving or Christmas traditions and so forth and so on. You know, the day is ours. No, the day is ours. This is the way we've always done things. And so all kinds of people in these tangled relationships become jealous of one another. And sometimes one family will see another family succeeding in greater ways, right? One family perhaps has greater wealth than another family. David had, Saul had slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. And Saul couldn't handle this. He couldn't handle seeing one who is now in his own family by marriage succeeding. Of course, there are all kinds of other reasons behind that. But jealousy leads to all kinds of problems. And so we need to be aware of how these relationships work. Let's move on to number six at this point. The sixth way to fail in extended family relationships, this would come from the story of Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles chapter 18 verse 1 says, "Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab." So the sixth principle here is promote infidelity in advance. Promote infidelity in the marriage in advance. And here we have an infidelity of faith, don't we? Here we have two parents, for their own political reasons, pushing their children together. Jehoshaphat is king in Judah, and Ahab is the wicked king in the north. And for the sake of political convenience and seeing their kingdoms advance, they push their children, Joram and Athaliah, together in marriage. And you know what happens with Athaliah. She eventually ascends the throne. She tries to wipe out the line of David and ultimately the line of the Christ. And we see that her son, Ahaziah, while he was still king, before he had died, he was 22 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah. She was the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He also walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was the son-in-law to the house of Ahab. So just work your way back then. You see how pushing these two people to be married in this arranged marriage for the sake of the parents ultimately ends up being destructive for the people of God. And of course, there's a lack of faith here, but I think we also see problems of parents becoming overly involved in their children's relationships as romantic relationships are developing. Parents becoming overly involved for the sake of their own interest. Pushing people, encouraging relationships, perhaps the wrong relationships, or perhaps encouraging relationships too soon, and maybe going a little bit farther from this passage directly. There are all kinds of problems that come when we encourage young people to pursue relationships too early. It's amazing how young people will not believe counsel when they're told that it really won't take that long to figure out who you're supposed to marry when it's the right person. Time and again, someone comes and says, should I go ahead and start pursuing this relationship? But, you know, I mean, it may be a perfectly good relationship to pursue here, but when could you get married? You know, yeah, well, that's 3 or 4 years down the road. Well, okay, how long do you, why do you need to start now? Well, you know, it may take a while to figure out, you know, if this is the right person or not. And inevitably what happens is they begin to pursue the relationship. Within about a month, they've got it figured out that, yeah, this is the right person. And then they come back and they say, wow, you know, months later they come back and they say, wow, I didn't realize how hard this was going to be in terms of temptation and problems and complications and so forth, as we want to get married, but we can't now, because we've got to wait until we've graduated or whatever the case might be. And it's pretty easy for us to do this, isn't it? We get excited. We see two people. We think, hey, maybe there's a spark there. And we start encouraging people. We start pushing people together before it's God's time, or maybe for wrong reasons on our own. And I realize we may not have reasons exactly like Ahab and Jehoshaphat here, but it's just a word of caution. And I think it's especially appropriate at a women's retreat, because there are a lot of matchmakers in the room. And we need to remember that this is not our job, ultimately. The Lord may use certain people at certain junctures along the way, but it's far better to hold back in giving counsel or making suggestions. There aren't too many people I've ever talked to who said, you know, we just waited too long. That may be said occasionally, but time and time and time and time again, I hear from young people, yeah, we really started pursuing things too soon. And when there are problems then that arise before marriage, where there's temptation to infidelity or to just to sexual sin or relational difficulties that come, other relationships, guys to guys and girls to girls that can't develop as in such a healthy way as they should because these two people are connected at the hip through all their waking hours on a college campus or whatever. These relationships just suffer, and ultimately the extended family relationships suffer. So we need to remember that just as it's not wise for us to inject our counsel as control freaks into marriages and so forth, the same thing is often true when we're looking at marriages that may be formed. Hold your mouth and remember that in the Lord's time, He'll bring these things together. And remember that you're far more likely to speak too soon than not soon enough in making your suggestions. I think that's true for all of us. So we need to really be careful that we're not encouraging people, obviously, to marry unbelievers. We're probably not as inclined to do that sort of thing in our circle, although that could happen. But also that we not try to force marriages. Bad things happen. You can see it in other parts of Scripture as well, but you certainly see it here with Jehoshaphat and Ahab and their children. All right, number seven. One last thing that we can do here to really wreck our family relationships is to exercise nepotism. That is favoritism to our in-laws. We see this in Nehemiah chapter 6. It's said that blood is thicker than water, and it really is true, and we can have this kind of problem, especially in our churches, as these relationships continue to grow and develop, and there are more marriages, and there are children and grandchildren and so forth. Nehemiah was dealing with this. He's dealing with Tobiah, who's one of his opponents, and Nehemiah is trying to lead the people to see that Tobiah is in the wrong here, that he's not doing what is right. But the problem for Nehemiah is this, as verse 18 says, that many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ariah, and his son Johanan had also taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, to be his wife. Now take some time to unscramble that. Right, we see the problems and the tension that comes when people begin to show favoritism to their family members, especially in places like the church. You see this in a lot of older churches, right? There's someone who's walking away from the Lord. There needs to be some sort of maybe disciplinary action taken, and people stop and they think, well, we can't do that because this person is related to that person who's maybe on the session, or if we took action in this way with this person, what would these other people think? And we often get our eyes off of Jesus, and we get our eyes off of what's right, and we begin to live with a fear of man rather than a fear of God. And often, unthinkingly, our extended family relationships help to bring this about, help to take our eyes off of what is good and true and just, and our heartstrings are pulled to support our own, and blood runs thicker than water. So we need to be careful, and we really need to give thought to why we're taking certain actions as we relate to our family members. Are we showing nepotism in various forms, a favoritism to our family members over against others? As we do that, we'll see our churches slowly begin to corrode and to have problems. And you can look around the RP Church at a number of other churches that have grown small and struggling for some of these very same reasons. They took their eyes off of Jesus and they put their eyes onto their family members, and so the truth was not pursued. Well, those are seven ways in which we can see our relationships implode. What do we do? What's the solution? Well, the obvious solution here is repentance. It's repentance, and it's the work of Christ. And we sang Psalm 79 that Jesus himself knows about these broken relationships. He was a stranger to his brother. He became an alien to his mother's sons. And that was all because zeal for his father's house consumed him. Jesus was willing to undergo all of these reproaches in order that we might be redeemed. And as we look at this list, it's not just helpful to know that these kinds of sins exist, but we need to take a look at our own lives and ask, have I committed any of these sins in my own relationships with people? And if you have you sought God's forgiveness? Because there may be breaches in your relationships, some of which you've perhaps sort of deadened and you stopped feeling them because these sins do exist. And if they do, you need to go to the Lord and you need to seek His forgiveness. We need to pray with the psalmist in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." It's one thing for us to think about how humorous or awful some of these examples are, but we really need to do business with the Lord, don't we? And if we've engaged in any of these kinds of sins, we need to seek His forgiveness. And then secondly, you may need to look around in your family relationships, and you may need to go to others and ask them for their forgiveness for ways in which you have violated the Word of God and the ways in which you've undermined relationships. Or perhaps, and maybe even harder still in some ways, you may need to confront other people who have done it, confronting them in love and calling them to repentance. But the good news, of course, is this, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Jesus didn't just know about the problems. He shed His blood so that these things might be done away with and so that we might be forgiven. Well, we're going to conclude our time there as we think about the nuisance of in-law relationships. We have a few minutes, and we're going to take some time for Q&A. Now, what I would ask as we take Q&A, and a lot of these have to do with practical kinds of things, remember, as I said yesterday, that I have 19 brother and sister-in-laws. I have my own mother and my wife's mother-in-law here. My own mother-in-law wasn't able to make it, but she's going to listen to the tapes. And most importantly, God is here. So be very kind in any questions you might ask about personal experience and so forth, and maybe it would just be better for you to be ready to answer the question with your own personal experience than expect me to do the same. So I know that Kira and Cassie had a question. Sorry, Cassie. I know you had one that you wanted to ask from last night, so I'll give you first shot. Yeah, Cassie had sort of reflected on it, just said, you know, how much...
Can you just
repeat the question? Okay. Yeah, repeat the question for the recording. So basically the question is this, what does it mean that I marry the other person's family? And how much, as an unmarried woman, do I take that into consideration as I evaluate various suitors? that pretty much sum it up. I think one of the things that's important to remember is that the family issues are secondary, right? That you're really marrying the person. There's a leaving and cleaving with that one person. And so what we need to do is take a look most of all at that person that we're marrying, right? Is this a marriage in the Lord? Is it a marriage that where the Lord's giving you a common vision and there's a good fit and just all of those things. So those are the things that are primary. But we do, I think, need to recognize the fact that we are marrying, we are legally connected to the other person when we marry them. And we take on a whole host of responsibilities. And biblically, we do become part of that family. And so we're promising that we're going to honor the parents on the other side. We're promising that we're going to help to provide for them, and we're going to help to care for them as long as the relationship isn't severed by death. And so that means that we're also taking on obligations like caring for the parents in old age, or thinking about autistic siblings, perhaps. So there are a lot of very real factors that a person ought to consider. It's probably good in some ways to consider these things before you actually have any relationship with the person. You know, as as far as it's possible. If you look at a certain family and you think there's just no way I could handle that, it's probably not a good idea to get involved in a relationship with some guy from that family, if it's something that, you know, you honestly just couldn't deal with. Maybe that's an extreme statement, I don't know, but the point is that you really do connect with that family and you have all kinds of obligations. I'm very willing for other people to share wisdom on these points too.
I think Jean Bibby is a good example of that. Jean Bibby? Sorry. No, I mean Jean and Eric have said to Marlene, you know, that they're willing to take care of Bobby, you know? And they're, powerful.
And Jean knew that she was committing to take care of Bobby before they were married. Great testimony. Good question. So the issue is, what about aging parents moving in with children in later years? And that's I didn't touch on that. It's a really good point. Or perhaps special needs people moving in at a different point as well. A couple of thoughts. I think that what really matters here is authority structure, right? And so that's why it's generally unhelpful for a young couple to move in with an established couple in their home, because that's the one that's already established, and you're trying to do this whole leave and cleave thing where there's this different authority structure, and a young woman wants to be able to make her own nest and so forth, and that's really hard to do, which is why it's generally speaking not the best idea then. But with the aging parents moving in, there are all kinds of challenges that come with that from what I've seen and what I've observed, but there is a sense in which those aging parents are giving up a little bit of control, right? And they're recognizing that the middle-aged couple, if you will, is the real locus of authority in this particular home. But usually those kinds of relationships, that while they can be very profitable, usually work best if there's an extra wing on the house, especially if there's a couple that's moving in, right? Both the husband and the wife that are there. And that's not always possible, I realize, but that's usually where I've, just by my own observation, seen that that it works best. It's also just very interesting watching the flow of life. This is a little bit of a side comment, but it's my observation that people who are in their 40s and 50s are at the very hardest point of life, because they are caring not only for aging parents and trying to figure out everything you've just addressed in your question of how do you have them move in, but they're also simultaneously trying to bring their children emotionally through all of the turbulence of growing into adulthood. When you're growing into adulthood, that's a hard period of life by itself, but you don't have generations on both sides to be concerned about. And as you grow old, you don't have another generation older than you that you have to worry about. It's just your own children. So one of the things we can do in all of this is to pray for our middle-aged couples, because we need to understand how much they are really bearing. And it's not surprising then, if they're the ones who bear all this responsibility, they're going to tend to be control freaks, because it's all on them in a sense, right? So, you know, for those of you who are younger and you feel that your in-laws or your parents can be a little overbearing, you know, you're part of the problem, and they're trying to help you. So be compassionate, right? Be compassionate. There are things to work through, but be tender with them, because they very often are caring for their aging parents and you know, taking keys away from somebody and so forth. Those are not easy things to do, and it's not just easy because you're taking the keys away, but you got to figure out where they're going to live, because they can't drive now, maybe, those kinds of things. Is that helpful? There may be other...
Yeah, I think I just needed to hear it was okay.
Yeah. That was a long, it's okay. Right. Any other questions? Two hands went up at the same time. The one farther back. This is Presbytery rule, by the way, Robert's Rules of Order. The one sitting farther back, if two people seek the floor at the same time. The ladies might not know that as much, but it's a procedural thing. So the one that sits at the back gets to go first.
But when you are dealing with young people in those transitional years, between being a young adult in a home and transitioning through relationship to being married, and here's marriage, we're here, and you know, and that role of advice giver, that role of counselor to both your child and their very potential spouse, understanding that right here is the moment when you stop giving unsolicited advice. And you want them to know that you know a day will come when you will not hear from me unless you directly ask me. And I will give you that freedom. You will believe and you will be. And, you know, you will determine how often you see us. And you will determine what our relationship looks like. you know, but today, I think we need to think about this. I think you, not my child, but my child's potential spouse, you need to think about this. Understanding that someday I won't say these things anymore, but today I need to think these things. For me, how do I do that while respecting it so we don't lose the relationship in a process? And for them to understand, this is not what our relationship is going to look like eternally.
Right.
It's like a short window. Mm-hmm. You know?
Yeah.
How do people do that?
Yeah, obviously, I have only done it one way, not two ways. So other people would be more equipped. But oh, yeah, state the question. So the question is, how do parents give counsel to their children who are growing into adulthood but aren't yet married? We recognize that there's a very unhealthy sense in which parents giving unsolicited counsel to their children is not good. But what about when they're not married yet? I was saying that I have, you know, grown up, obviously, and become married, but none of my children, my oldest is 14, so I haven't been through the other side of it. So I'll let other people maybe address the question more fully. But I do observe, anyway, just as a pastor and a friend to other people, that this is one of the hardest things for people to do, is to figure out how you become much more your adult child's friend and less an authoritative parent. Now, they won't be a friend in the same way that your other friends are friends. They just never will be, and the fifth commandment still holds that there's a special honor that parents, that children owe to their parents. And yet, there is a sense in which these adult relationships move more toward friendship. So it's a hard thing, but I think it's a necessary thing, and the people who don't make that transition are the ones who really pay the price, because if you don't figure out how to see the relationship come unwoven a little bit in a healthy way, it's just going to tear. And then that's something that's really ugly. So I'll leave it to others of you who have been through it to share more of how you think that can be done. I was just saying, my parents, I think, did a very effective job with us, giving us a lot of room, but not, you know, not being uncaring or something like that. Yes, Susan.
My dad surprised me at my 18th birthday party by giving a little speech, and I was getting ready to go off to college, and I was paying my own way through college for the most part, and he gave a little speech that said, you know, we are going to think of you as an adult now, and we trust you to make your decisions, and we were glad to give our advice if you ask, but you don't need to ask us permission now. And I was just 18, but what that did for me was that they thought of me that way, my parents, and that they trusted me. And it took me back to cry, but that's how they handled that.
Yeah. The other thing that happens is they're very straightforward, and it depends probably on what the nature of the relationship has been up to that point. Obviously, you had a good relationship with them up to that point. If you had been, you know, a terror to them, you probably would have put things a little bit differently. But probably what that made you want to do was to go back to them for counsel on things. I mean, I don't know what the relationship was like, but that's usually what happens, is where there's a good relationship and a sense of trust, people want to come back for counsel. Yes? Yeah, this is an excellent question. Where do you go if you don't have family structure like this? It's a wonderful question, and we're going to sing Psalm 25 in our next session, but it says that though both my parents cast me off, I'm taken up by you. And where our parents have left us, either due to abandonment maybe, or perhaps death, and they're just not here anymore, and you don't have brothers and sisters, you don't have friends, the promise of God is you're going to be taken up by Him. And one of the ways in which He does that is He brings us into His family, the church. And that you heard Gene say it a few moments ago, when you come into the RP church, you come into a whole family of mothers. And so it may be the pastor's wife, or the Lord may cause other relationships to develop organically where you do get that kind of comfort. Again, we'll talk about this a little bit more in the next session, but one of the most wonderful things that families can do is to adopt new people into their extended family. Whether it's Sunday after lunch, after the church service, bringing someone regularly into their home for a meal, inviting people into your home for holidays, and making them know that they're always welcome to come on a particular holiday. This was true for two young bachelors that always used to come to our Thanksgiving celebrations, and I didn't really know them well at the time. I always had a great time with them. Their parents were out in Arizona, and so they were always welcome to come to our Thanksgiving celebration. Well, one of them ended up becoming my boss all through high school, and one of my closest mentors, because that relationship had been forged. So the family of God is a wonderful thing. And if you don't have these kinds of blood relationships, one of the things you can really look forward to and look to foster is that kind of relationship in the church. I don't know if that answers your question fully. I suspect you've probably gotten some of that down in Terre Haute, haven't you? Yeah. Just having been there, I've seen it and seen the way you've been included, and we're really glad you're here too. Yes. Right. So the question is it ever healthy to ignore your in-laws or maybe your own parents, right? That's the other side of the equation. Those are very difficult questions. One of the things that we see is biblically necessary, we see it in Genesis chapter 2, is appropriate boundaries, right? The whole leaving and cleaving principle. So sometimes those boundaries, I think, are going to change, especially if there is toxicity, if there are immoral influences coming to play. You may just not be able to go to your parents or to your in-laws or to take your children there in certain cases because of certain things that are happening or what's on TV or the movies, you know, whatever the case might be. Again, other people can probably bring more wisdom here, but I think that however it's done, if there does need to be separating of greater or lesser extents, it needs to be done in love, and it needs to be clearly explained so that it's not vindictive and hopefully not seen as vindictive, but clearly stated so that there are redemptive purposes in it. That we're not doing this because of our own preference and so forth, but because of what we see in the Word of God. And humility goes a long way too in those kinds of situations. So again, others might have more wisdom there. I think the answer is probably yes to some extent, but you know, you never walk away entirely from these relationships. So rarely is it the case that you would ever totally cut things off. But where those boundary markers are, I think, is going to change from family to family. And Lord willing, it'll get better over time. Anything else? Well, let's sing Psalm 68. B. We sang 69, which speaks of the Savior's difficulty with his relatives on earth. And Psalm 68 talks about the care that God has for people. I can't remember your name.
Maria.
Maria asked this question, what do you do if you don't have these kinds of relationships? Well, Psalm 68b is a real comfort to us in that God not only has come and he has endured the scorn and endured the derision, but we see what it is that he does for his people. And if you look at The third stanza, it says, "O sing to God, O praise His name, a highway make for Him, the rider through the desert waste, the Lord, this is His name, before Him joy proclaim, the orphan's father, widow's help. God's in His holy house. God leads the prisoners out to peace, gives needy ones a home, but rebels, deserts roam." So our ultimate hope here is the hope that comes from God. So let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 68. Let's stand, we'll pray, and then we'll sing. Lord, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for Your Word as it guides us and leads us in all of the relationships of life. We thank You that You are the one who has established with us a relationship of love in spite of our sin by sending Your Son to the cross to endure shame, scorn, and derision so that we might be welcomed into Your family. And Lord, we pray that we would be ready and eager to welcome others just as Christ has welcomed us, and that there would be a great outpouring of love for us, from us in our individual families, and also then throughout our churches and our presbytery as well. So we pray that You'll bless us now as we look forward to sharing a meal together. We pray that our fellowship would be sweet. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 68, Selection B. B, yes.